All right, so we're just going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 9. And you see that there, and then you've got the other scripture references. This is part of what motivated me about doing the covenants, because I was so anxious to do this section on Abraham. But I said, well, we might as well do Adam first, and then we did what's in between. But now here we go. So, now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And so I purposely put the first three verses there on the same side so that we could kind of address that first. But just very, very briefly, of course, you know where we've been so far. We've emphasized the covenant of works, the covenant of creation. And then, of course, Adam fell into sin. And so then there was the beginnings of the covenant of grace with Adam. And then we saw it further develop with Noah. That's often called the covenant of preservation, because God, though he judges the world, he also preserves mankind with the ark and with Noah's family, and sets up various principles like capital punishment and so forth to, if you will, stave off the depravity of man and so forth. And now we get into this this big chunk of material, if you will, Genesis 12 through chapter 25 basically is the life of Abraham, but not really his whole life. We don't really pick up with Abraham until he's 75. So who knows what the character was doing those first 75 years. We know he was married. We know Sarah didn't have kids. So he wasn't a bad parent, but you know, who knows what kind of uncle he was. But we want to think now about this covenant of Abraham and how it develops. I want to kind of give you the big picture, and then you know, just to kind of see where we're going. So I've labeled this first section, verse 1 through 3, just covenant beginnings. Pretty fancy, huh? Covenant beginnings. I don't know what else to call it. When we get to Genesis 15, O. Palmer Robertson, the great covenant theologian scholar, he calls Genesis 15 the covenant inauguration. That sounds pretty fancy. I just call it the cutting of the covenant. The cutting of the covenant. Remember, that's where God puts Adam in a deep sleep, and he has a vision, and God symbolically, through the torch, the fire pot and the torch, goes through the pieces of animals. So we'll look at that then. And then Genesis 17 is the sign and seal of the covenant. Circumcision, of course. And that, so what you see going on in chapter 12 and 15 and 17, you see this development of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, all those elements are critical in a way to understanding the covenant of grace ultimately in Christ. We know Abraham plays a significant role in the development of the Mosaic covenant. We know how Jesus refers to him, how the Apostle Paul refers to him. And we're going to have not only these developments of the covenant, we're going to see Abraham's response to the covenant. And like we saw with Noah, like we saw with Adam, you know, here's a way to think of how the Bible, one way the Bible illustrates itself to be God's word. If our Bible and the Christian religion was just a man-made product, would we really put all the ugly sores of God's heroes in the Bible? Wouldn't we rather leave those out? But, you know, we're going to see Abraham express his faith in wonderful ways. And then we're going to see him spiritually fall on his face too. Not once, but several times. And so that is good for us as God's people to see how God is willing and able and patient to work with a guy like Abraham. It might encourage us that he's willing to work with us too. So now let's turn to covenant beginnings. Let's think about the first three verses. Let me just reread that to you. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Yahweh said to Abraham, we're not given, how did this happen? When did this happen? You know, we're just not given all the particulars here, but we're given the meat, if you will. As Yahweh now covenants with Abram, who he will eventually rename Abraham, we have several things emphasized here, you might say, in seed form, in beginning form, and all of these things will be developed, not just through the Abrahamic covenant, but into Moses and David, and then ultimately Christ. So there's a fourfold promise here that God gives to Abraham. God has a call to Abraham. We'll get to that in a minute. But after giving him that sovereign call, after sovereignly telling Abraham to go, God then tells Abraham, "Here's what I'm going to do." And Ralph Davis did that. I'm just following what he said. It seems to work good. This is the fourfold promise: a promise of a people, a place, God's presence, and God's program. So the people of God, the place where God's going to put his people, the presence of God always with his people, and the program that he has for his people. So let's think just briefly about the people for a second. What is the promise about the people of Abraham? God says, Yahweh says in verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation." Woo! That sounds pretty cool. What's the problem though? What's the problem? We've already been told in chapter 11, verse 30. Sarah's barren. Sarah can't have kids. And yet, God is promising to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. This is just the beginning. We'll see it develop. How God, it seems, again, as Ralph likes to say, this is vintage Yahweh. This is how Yahweh loves to act. He loves to do the impossible. Was it just an accident that Sarah just happened not to be able to have babies? No, no. In God's providence, she was barren for a long time. And she's known now as being barren, being impossible to have children. And yet, here is this promise. I will make of you a great nation, even though Abraham has no kids. And from a human perspective, looks like he cannot. Unless he becomes a Mormon and marries another gal. Well, there is the Hagar method, but we're getting ahead of ourselves, so we won't go there now. The place, we're going to deal with the place in the next section, so hold on to that. What is this business of the presence of God? I think it's implied there in verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I don't know why the ESV uses the language of dishonors, but oh well, they mixed it up a little. But I'll bless them. I bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. You're Abraham, while in one sense he's an ordinary guy, in another sense, he's not. He is somebody that God has said. He is the covenant representative that is going to be the development of my nation through whom the Savior will come. And those that will bless him will get blessed, and those that curse him will get cursed. So there's God saying, showing his special presence. And then that leads to the program. What's the program? We're not giving it in detail here, but I would just say God's program is to bless Abraham and in turn bless the world. And now we all know, because we have our New Testaments, we all know how that develops. It's not developed here at any length at all, but I think it's there. It's there in seed form. It's there in seed form. So now let's go again to Abram's. Now let's go to Abram's call. We've kind of thought about covenant of grace. We've thought about the big picture of how this passage and this section will fit in the covenant of redemption, where this covenant develops through history, purposely by God. This is all God's plan to develop this, to create this covenant people, to have them in this covenant place, and ultimately, as we know, it will lead to Christ coming. And then I'm getting ahead of myself about the land. I gotta stop. So let's go to Abraham's call. First of all, I think I've already said it, but remember, Abraham's call, God calls him sovereignly. Notice how Yahweh doesn't show up and say, hey, Abram, how's it going? I want to create a relationship with you. You know, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Can we work out a deal here? There's nothing like that, is there? That, you don't find that ever in the Bible, do you? Hey, can we work out a deal? No. God is God. He is sovereign. He rules. And he says this is how it is. Now, this is so contrary to the nature of our pagan society we live in, and yet it even seeps down into Christian culture, where you will hear Christian influencers, whatever that means, on YouTube or wherever, and they'll respond to something the Bible teaches, like, who does this God think he is? And of course, the response should be, who do you think you are? Talking back to God. But anyway, so God sovereignly calls Abraham. He's called him to go. And in the context of going, he said, here's the covenant. But now, how does Abram respond to going, to go away from your family? In a sense, you could say this is a call to discipleship, right? Leave your family, leave any connection you have to them, and go where I send you. This is God calling him sovereignly to utter commitment to Yahweh. Now, is there any sense in which Abraham deserves this calling? Now, I know you're all Calvinist, you're all Reformed, you know better. But think about it with me. Other people, whether it's because of children's Bible stories, I wanted to read yours this afternoon and I forgot. But it's not necessarily children's Bible stories or Sunday school. It wouldn't be in our Sunday school material, you know, PCA material. But you know how people sometimes, even within the church, they get this idea that Abraham, you know, he's just a good old fella. Yeah, Abraham, you know, God chose him because he's a good guy. He's a good guy. Well, look at the back of your insert there and look at how how Joshua describes Abraham to his people. Of course, this is the end of Joshua's ministry before he's about to die. And he's reminding the people of God's history. And he says, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Was Abram a good old guy? He was a good old pagan. He worshiped idols. There's nothing about Abraham's resume that can say, yeah, this is the guy that should lead God's people. Okay, yeah, he's in the covenant line of Shem. Big deal. He's still a sinner. And he's an idol worshiper. You see, this call of Abraham is not only sovereign, it's completely undeserved. And we can all relate to that, right? I hope we can. Is there any of us in this room that says, you know, I would never tell anybody this, but that we might think like this. Well, you know, God was pretty smart when he called me to Jesus because he knew that I could really help the team. Man, we wouldn't think that way, would we, Mr. Sheen? Would you ever think, you know, I'm glad I'm on Team Jesus because, you know, I'm pretty good helper. None of us think that way. We know we're all rebellious sinners and we don't deserve his kindness to us at all. He doesn't need us. God didn't need Abraham. He chose to use him and put him in this place, but he didn't need him. All right, now, quickly, we're going to go to Abraham's response, because the text highlights his response. Now, especially in Old Testament narrative, we got to watch this. We got to be careful about always looking for the application to me almost too quickly as a knee-jerk reaction. I'm saying that is because especially if we get to a passage in Old Testament narrative, we don't quite know what's going on. Sometimes we just try to figure out a really weird way to apply it. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself. But thankfully in this text, it's very clear that we're supposed to see Abraham's response. And you see that in verse 4. Look at that. So Abram went as Yahweh told him. So what? He obeyed. He obeyed. When God called him to sacrifice his son Isaac many chapters later, what does he do? He gets up, he takes his son, he goes to sacrifice him. Here is faith obeying. Faith is obeying. Now, some might say, oh, you're trying to put New Testament thinking upon Abraham and his life of faith. Okay, you got me. I'm doing that. But I'm not doing that just because I want to. Look at the writer of Hebrews. Look at how the writer of Hebrews in his hall of faith, look at how he describes Abraham. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, obviously jumping ahead now, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is so helpful that we think of Abraham's life as a life of faith, formerly an idolater, but one that'll even in this passage will show that he's been converted somewhere along the way. Because, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Abraham obeyed, and when he was called out, he went. So is he already converted at this point? I'm not sure, but we will see soon. Now, the rest of 4, 5, and 6, just kind of flesh it out. You know, here's the family that goes with him. Why did his nephew Lot go with him? I got no idea. Text doesn't tell us, but we know that that will play into the story later. And then we're given a little bit of a geography lesson, not much here, but basically he's in the land of Canaan. And then verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. This is going to become a well-known place in Canaanite history and in Israelite history. So this is sort of just a little forerunner, you know. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Of course, we know how rotten those Canaanites are. And we know that God's going to talk to Abraham about those Canaanites in chapter 15. So this is all sort of a little foreshadowing. But now we get to the promise of the place. Then, I think verse 7, you could argue, I think rightly, that in the context of Abram's faith obedience, he has out of faith in Yahweh, he's obeying, he's going where God sent him. And now in that context, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. Again, keep in mind what Yahweh is saying. I'm giving this land where you're sleeping right now in your tent. I'm giving that to your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-great-great-great-grandkids. Oh, yeah. Abram doesn't have a kid yet. And his wife is barren. But just mentioning that. Now, the land is very, very important. It's very important. But from a New Testament, so from the perspective of Abraham and the development of the covenant into the Exodus and how God's people enter the promised land with Joshua and then Saul is king and David is king and all that the land for God's people, but then they disobey and God pushes them out of the land, the northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon, and yet he brings them back. We see in the Old Testament era how significant the land is. But we've always got to keep it in New Testament perspective. It's just a little piece of real estate about the size of New Jersey. And it's just a down payment. Because the ultimate plan is not to just keep God's people there in that one little place. All of God's people wouldn't fit there. Now, today, they're from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and they're around the world. It's the world that is God's land. But now, the part of the program is we're working with this land first. Okay, finally, Abraham obeys. God gives further revelation about the Lamb. And then notice how he worships. He worships. You see there the rest of verse 7. So Abram built an altar to Yahweh who appeared to him. And then notice he does it again. Later on in verse 8, he goes from one location to the other. And there he built an altar to Yahweh. So twice Abram built an altar to Yahweh. And then notice how it continues in verse 8. And he called upon the name of Yahweh. So, seems like the writer is stressing, Abram's committed to Yahweh, and he's worshiping him. And I think probably the implication is he's worshiping him alone and not the false gods. Okay, well, we'll stop there. We'll stop there, and we'll pray. Father, we're just getting reacquainted with Abram and the covenant you made with him and the development of that covenant. We pray that as we work our way through this material, while we see Abraham, a very important, significant figure in the history of your covenant of grace, he's also, on another level, an ordinary Christian that we can learn from as well. Help us do so for Jesus' sake. Amen.